Passion 2017 is more than a conference. It's the Jesus generation united for his fame. Join tens of thousands of 18 to 25-year-olds for this incredible gathering hosted by Louie and Shelley Giglio in Passion with guests Chris Tomlin, Christine Kane, Crowder, Beth Moore, Matt Redman, John Piper, Hillsong United, Levi Lusco, Christy Knuckles, Francis Chan, and more. January 2nd through the 4th at the Georgia Dome. Sign up today at passion2017.com.
We're asking the question, the last question, sadly, for now, in the series, Who is Jesus? We're asking the question, is Jesus the lion or the lamb? And we're not necessarily asking that question for people who've been around the block 1,000 times, but we're asking it because it might cross somebody's mind that those two things seem contradictory, and you're wondering, wait a minute, we sing around here, he's the lion and the lamb, but how can you be a lion and a lamb and be the same thing? And so this whole series, honestly, has been geared for people who are searching for Jesus. And I like to preach with that in mind, because you get what you preach for, and if you just preach to church people all the time, you just get a church full of church people who know how to amen at all the right places and take all the right notes and all that, and that's great. I'm a church person for sure. I've been here all day today, so I would consider myself a church person, and I love it. But if you just preach for that, that's what you get. But we want people sitting in these seats who aren't sure what they think about Jesus. We want people to come through these doors and go, you know what, I feel at home here, because the way they're communicating and what they're doing there seems to have taken me in mind. Seems to have taken note of the fact that somebody might be in the room that doesn't know all the insider lingo. How cool is that? Now, we didn't win our game yesterday. Props if there are any Georgia Tech people here. Wow, that's the loudest yell there's ever been for Georgia Tech in the history of our church. I love that. The Ramblin' Wreck came strong tonight. They're feeling it, people. They got a lot to be thankful for. The Thanksgiving miracle came to Georgia Tech, and it's just Christmas, Thanksgiving, all rolled into one day. And I'm telling you, honestly, a whole bunch of us are really happy for Tech. Not the Georgia people, but everybody else is pretty happy just seeing Tech do well. I love Tech, and I love our hometown schools in Atlanta. Our team didn't win yesterday, but it's amazing being around football at a high level. When we come in our locker room at halftime, it's one of the most extraordinary things in the world. I learned so much about leadership, about communication. Our coaches do the best coaching, supposedly, at halftime. Because you'll hear this on television watching an NFL game or a college game. The difference between great teams and teams that want to be great is coaching. And adjustments in coaching is the name of the game. So you've already played a half. Now we know what they're going to do. And we know what they're going to do, and we do what we're going to do. Anybody played football before that knows anything about what I'm talking about right now? Okay, we've seen what they're going to do. We know what plays they're going to try to run, what formations they're going to be in, and we know what they're going to try to do when we run the formations that we're going to run. So now we're going to adjust to what we saw them doing and what we think they're going to do, and we do what we do after we make our adjustments. And that's what a halftime is all about. It's not just people sitting in there chilling out. So you got the defense over here. You got offense over here. It's like graduate school, and these coaches are going at it, and I have no idea what they're talking about. Now, generally speaking, I do have an idea. We're going to try to beat the team in the other locker room. That's the big idea. Does everybody get that about football? One team is trying to beat the other team. You with me on that? And so I knew that, and I know we have an offense and a defense, and I know a lot about football because I've been a major football fan all my life, played for a few years when I was a kid, so I get football, right? But I have no idea what they're talking about. It's so sophisticated. Every formation has a code name and a secondary code name, and we check out of this and go into this, and if the guy's over here, we're going to get into this formation, and we're going to call it this thing, and if we're in this thing, do you know what you do when that guy? And I mean, it's absolutely amazing, but I don't fully know 100%. If you put me out there on any play and said all that, I would go like, I don't know exactly what to do right now. And I just don't want anybody to be at Passion City for a long time and go, I don't know what they're talking about. It seems like halftime, and I know, generally speaking, that God is for me and wants me close to him. I generally speaking know there's an enemy who wants to take me away from God, but I don't know anything else that they're talking about. And I like being in the atmosphere, I like being in the room, but I don't get all of the lingo. And I think that's why a message like tonight is such a helpful building block for all of us. We should all take an evolutionary step today in understanding who Jesus is and why we worship him the way we do. But is he a lion or is he a lamb? And if you're new, you're thinking, that doesn't seem like it goes together for me. So just to give you the end of the talk, in case something comes up and you get texts from somebody and you have to leave early, the answer is he A, a lion, or B, a lamb? The answer is what?
C.
He is, yes, a lion and a lamb. And we don't see that any place more powerfully in Scripture than we do in Revelation chapter 5. And I don't know if maybe you're doing your holiday devotions in Revelation. It all fits together with putting the tree up and reading about these interesting prophecies of things to come. But don't get tripped up today because we're in Revelation. Revelation probably is the greatest gift of God to the church apart from Christ and the Spirit of God, because it's a Polaroid of what's to come. Think about that. I just want that to soak in for one moment. I mean, somebody tweet that, Snapchat that, Instagram that. God loved me enough to send me a Snapchat, but it didn't disappear right away. It's still on the page. It's kind of murky, a little bit hard to understand. It's not in like the same zone as everything else I see with my eyes, but God loved me enough to send me a Snapchat of what's to come in the forever in heaven. So maybe you don't know what you're gonna do over Christmas break, okay? I get that. Maybe you're not sure yet what you're gonna major in, or if you're ever gonna meet the right person, or when you might marry, or what kind of career you're gonna have, or where you may end up living in the world. Maybe all those things are still unclear to you, but check this out. The thing that you do know is potentially the most important thing in the world. You know what heaven looks like, and you know what it sounds like, so that you know how to prepare the arc of your life for the destiny of forever. And that is an incredible gift of God, and is right here in our hands. And yes, it's complex, and I mean, it would be if you were writing it. It would be if I were writing it. When you get transported and on the Lord's day into the presence of Almighty God, an angel tells you while you're face down before the risen Lord Jesus, hey, write all this down so the churches can know. You'd be saying, I have no idea how to write this. I don't know what words to use. It's stretching my vocabulary. It's stretching my capacity. It's stretching my writing skills to capture even a glimpse of what I'm seeing. And by chapter 4, we've seen the throne of God. And then in chapter 5, we see the dilemma of heaven. But we see a great salvation and a great solution. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, John is writing this, and he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Now, what's in the scroll and what's with the seals? Well, in the scroll is the unfolding of the final chapters of the plan of God to demolish and put away sin and the devil forever, and to usher in the permanent rule and reign of Jesus in a forever that we are a part of. That's what's in the scroll. So whether or not it all plays out according to God's plan is all resting on whether or not someone can open the scroll and break the seals and let loose the purpose and plan of God. That's a pretty big dilemma of heaven. And so the angel is proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals?" Now, just to jump ahead for a moment, if you come around church, we sing all these worthy songs. You are worthy, Lord. You're worthy of your name. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of whatever we can bring to you. Why do we sing to him, "You are worthy"? Because the question has been asked, who is worthy? Who can open up God's forever kingdom for his people? So he's asking, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. So this is John speaking again. "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Now, see, we don't know which elder this is, but that's a great role to have in the story of God forever. So John is perplexed. Now, just remember, John, who's writing this, was a disciple of Jesus, called himself the closest disciple of Jesus. But now here he is, transported to the throne of God, and he can't quite add it all up. He just hears the question. No one seems to be answering the question. He doesn't know the answer to the question. He sees what's at stake. So he says, "I wept and I wept because no one in heaven." So there wasn't anyone in heaven that could step up. He said, no one on earth, nobody on earth qualified to be worthy enough, and no one under the earth qualified to be worthy. And so he's weeping and weeping and weeping. But an elder says, "Hey, don't weep. Look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." There he is. "Don't weep, but look over there. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And we'll see in the context, he's speaking of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. What does that mean? It means a descendant of David. And he has triumphed. So he says, "Look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So I know it's 5 o'clock, it's been a long day, and we've all been through Thanksgiving, and the tryptophan is still having lingering long-term side effects on all of us. But at this point, the message in the text cannot get any better than where we are right now. So if you're waiting for like a crescendo or a big story at the end or something, or the band to come back out, it can't get any better than this right here. Our whole eternal destiny is bound up in the worthiness of someone who can take this scroll from the hand of Almighty God, break the seals and open it and usher in the death of death in the life of us forevermore. And there is one who can do it, and his name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed, and in his triumph, what does that mean? His death, burial, and resurrection, he has become worthy to take this scroll and to break its seals and to open it. Jesus Christ is the only one who can usher in the plans and purposes of God forever. So let's stop there for a moment and let's do a little history together so that we can understand what does this mean, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you can, go all the way back the other way to Genesis 49. We try to cover both ends of the scripture today, and we see where this idea comes from. In the Old Testament, there was a patriarch of the faith. Does anybody know who that was? His name was Abraham, and he was called by God from his own country to a land he didn't know to become the father of a great nation. And God promised Abraham, even though he's accelerated in age, didn't have any kids at the time, his wife could not have children at the time. He said, "I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky." Abraham said, "Man, that's going to take a miracle." And God actually ended up doing that. Miraculously, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is like, you know, the triad of the Old Testament patriarchs. The God of Abraham, the scripture always says, and Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, Jacob had 12 sons. You know them because one of them was Joseph with the technicolor dream coat. You've heard of him. And so that's Jacob and his 12 sons. His fourth son was Judah. And I think you know the story, but in the Old Testament, the brothers, out of spite and envy and jealousy, tried to kill Joseph, their brother. They took him out, threw him in a pit. They ended up selling him to these gypsies. The gypsies sold him into slavery in Egypt in Potiphar's house. He got falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He ended up in jail. He got forgotten by people who'd come to the jail that he had been able to interpret dreams for. Much of his young life was all lost. It looked like in crazy circumstances, but God was setting him up for greatness the whole time. And on the right day, God took him from the prison straight to the palace of the most powerful man on earth. He interpreted his dream, was made second in command over the most powerful nation on the planet, so that in the 7 years of plenty, they could store up enough for the 7 years to come of famine. And when the famine hit, even Joseph's family began to starve to death. They all ended up coming to Egypt, coming to Joseph, and discovering in time that their brother now was gonna be their salvation. And you get that famous, amazing, powerful verse at the end of Genesis where the brothers are like, please have mercy on us, please have mercy on us. You can do anything now, but we're asking for mercy. He said, hey, it's gonna be okay, because what you intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many people. Think about that phrase, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Not just that he intended it for good for me, but he intended, because Joseph was doing great, he intended it for good for the saving of many people. Namely, his brothers and his father were getting saved by their evil act was their own salvation. Don't you love how God is able to take all of our craziness and at the end of the day, work it around through his salvation plan to bless us and to bring goodness into our lives? This is the power of God in our lives. Well, one of those brothers, are you still with me? One of those brothers was named Judah. The fourth son of Jacob was named Judah. And at this time, when they're all in Egypt, Jacob is about to go into the presence of God, and he blesses each one of his sons. And listen to the blessing that he gave to Judah. And you'll understand when you read it that it is about his son, flesh and blood, right in front of him, but it's also about someone to come who's gonna be greater than the son. This is what he says to him in verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Now, that statement is very true, because Judah means praise. Isn't that great, by the way, that when we say you're the lion of the tribe of Judah, we're really saying to Jesus, you're the lion of praise. You're the king of praise. Because Judah means thankfulness or praise. And so the very name Judah and the tribe of Judah to come and the one who came from the tribe of Judah and the lion of Judah is all about the heart of worship. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. A young lion is what the father is praying as a blessing over his son. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness who dares to rouse him. I don't know if you've ever been out in the wild with a lion, but if you find some lions sleeping, I suggest you let them continue sleeping. Because who wants to wake up the lion, right? Now, I would. I mean, I was on a safari with Chris Tomlin once, and we were way out in the middle of nowhere in a vehicle, by the way. This is a beautiful thing about the safaris. I don't know why you pay extra for this, but when you're going to go on a safari to see rhinoceroses and elephants that could squash you like a gnat, and where there are all manner of coyotes and hyenas and, you know, wild dogs and leopards and cheetahs and lions, they take you in a vehicle that has no doors or roof. I don't know why that is, but it must be something about the sense of humor of the tour guides to do that. Let's all drive in an open vehicle into the wild safari and see if we can find some predators. Maybe they'll kill us. And so we're on one of these trips, and we had maybe coerced our driver to maybe slightly veer off the course a little bit, because in the distance was major lion sleeping. And I mean, just massive. No fences, no pay your $9 and look through the binoculars. I mean, just right there. And so our guide is, Mufasa. And we're all looking, at this lion over here, and we're like, and he stood up and just shook everything he had. Like, I didn't want to wake up right now. Some of you know that feeling, right? And he's just like, and there's slobber going out of both sides of his mouth. And then he's just like, and this sound came out of his mouth. And we were like, crank the car right now. Crank the Jeep now. Put it in gear, bro. Put it in gear. I mean, I'm not kidding. We're backing out just at the look on this face and the sound. That's why when the prayer comes over and the blessing comes over Judah, he says, who dares to rouse him? Now hold that thought for a little bit later. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. Now you can start feeling the end times gathering around Christ in this text now. And then listen to how the Lamb even is foreshadowed in this prayer. He will tether his donkey to a vine and his colt to the choicest branch. Do you remember when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem? He rode on the back of a donkey and a colt. And so we're seeing a little hint at what Christ is going to do for us. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. He called Judah a young lion. So the effect of that was that each of these 12 sons became the beginning point of the 12 tribes of Israel. Like, well, who are the 12 tribes of Israel? When the people of God were delivered from captivity in Egypt, when they came into the promised land, they were divided up into 12 tribes according to the 12 sons of Jacob. And so one of the tribes was named Judah, therefore the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah was a significant tribe of the 12 tribes. When the land was apportioned, Judah was given a significant portion of land, including Jerusalem in that particular allotment of land. When it was time for the people of God to occupy their allotted lands, as they'd started defeating the foes, when they'd crossed the Jordan River, beginning with Jericho and moving on, when it was time for them to move into their allotted land, the first tribe to take their land was Judah, and Judah was led by the station and the emblem of the lion. So it was always known as that tribe of triumph and that tribe of royal power. And so from that tribe, Jesus would descend. So when Jesus comes on the timeline of history, his ancestry puts him as a descendant of Judah. You can look it up for yourself, but Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus, which I'm sure we're all loving and memorizing right now and texting back and forth soaps with our friends, but in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, it's all amazing and powerful stuff. There's nothing in the Bible by accident. There's no boilerplate in there. There's no fine print lawyer details in there. It's all amazing, every single bit of it. And what's amazing in the genealogy of Jesus and Matthew, for one thing, is as you read down, interestingly, you will see the name Judah, because from the tribe of Judah comes Jesus Christ himself. If you read the same genealogy coming down from Adam in Luke chapter 3, you'll see about halfway through the genealogy, you'll see Judah in the genealogy, meaning that even as this blessing is being given in the circumstance of God's salvation through the evil acts of men, but the saving power of God, even in all of that context, God is saying from Judah, who is a young lion, is going to come the lion who is Jesus, and Jesus will triumph over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and he will roar out of the tomb by the voice of Almighty God, and he will hold the scepter of all authority and power, and all the nations will come and worship him. He will be the king of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. His name is Jesus. And so the elder said, "Don't weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah from the root of David has triumphed." And John turns to look and see. Now, this is what I'm praying for tonight. Been praying this all day today. This is the possibility tonight. This is why I'm here tonight. This is what is at stake tonight. When we come close to God and hear his voice, it's possible that we can see what is right in front of us all along. And that's what Revelation is about. It's about sight. It's about seeing. So many places in Scripture, look, behold, see. Why? Because we don't see, even though it's right there. We don't behold, even though it's right in front of us. And so the elder said, "See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he has triumphed." And John turns to look back in Revelation chapter 5 and come on with what happens when he turns to look. You think, wow, when he turns, I can't imagine the display of the conquering power he's about to see when he sees the Lion of Judah from the root of David who is triumphant. He must have like the rod and the spear and the sword in one hand and coated and covered with all kind of impenetrable armor. No, he says, then, so he turned, then I saw, are you back with me in Revelation 5 in verse 6? Then I saw what? A lamb. He said, look at the lion. And when I turned to look at the lion, I saw a lamb. So the answer is C. This Lion of Judah is a lamb, he says, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You're like, okay, Louis, that's why I don't read Revelation right there. I was tracking with you pretty good about a lion that supposedly looks like a lamb, but then all of a sudden, he's got seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits that God sent out into the earth, and that's where I sort of check out. Don't check out, check in. It's not that complicated. In God's economy, a horn always means power and might. And how many horns does this lion who looks as though he is a lamb slain have? Seven horns. What's the perfect number? Seven. What's the number of completeness? Seven. He is perfect in power, this Lamb of God, who is the Lion of Judah. What is the eye in Scripture? It's insight, wisdom, and understanding. He has seven eyes. Why? Because he's perfect in insight, perfect in wisdom, and perfect in understanding. And he has the sevenfold spirit emanating from him, resting on him. What does that mean? Simply the Holy Spirit, which is referred to in other places, the sevenfold Spirit of God given to the churches. So Jesus now is a lion, but he looks like a lamb slain, but he's perfect in power, perfect in wisdom, perfect in the power of the Holy Spirit in and on his life. John now has a complete vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that view? Can you imagine that view? No computer-generated graphics. No After Effects. Just standing before you. A lion of a man who looks like a lamb who has been slain, who is perfect in power and perfect in wisdom, and perfect in the power of the Spirit of God. He came. So this isn't a thing. He came, Jesus, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. I see a lot of us can connect these dots, but if you're new, let me connect them really quickly for you. In the most ancient of texts, all the way back to Moses, the people of God were in bondage in Egypt, and they cried out to God. God heard their prayer, sent Moses to deliver them from Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't want to let these millions of people go, so God brought plagues on Egypt, and the Pharaoh still wasn't moved, and so the last and final and breaking plague was the plague of death, and God said, the angel of death will come tonight, and the firstborn son of everyone in Egypt will die, even the firstborn of all of your cattle and all of your herds will die on this night, unless you do this one thing. Take the blood of an innocent lamb and put it over the door of your home. And so the people of God, they did this. Lambs were sacrificed. The blood was put on the side and over the top of their doors. That night, the angel of death did come to Egypt. And in the morning, there was weeping all through the nation as families woke up to the reality of the loss of their firstborn son. But in every home with the blood over the door, the faithfulness of God rested on that home and salvation had come to that home. So no son had died in the night in that home. It was God's faithful promise to bring deliverance. And it was the trust of the people and the hope of God. And that symbol was a symbol celebrated every year after that for decades and centuries called the Passover, which is still celebrated by your Jewish friends even today. And what are they celebrating? They're celebrating the night the angel of death passed over. And from that day until this day, the beauty of the picture of a sacrificial lamb held incredible meaning in the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people. So when Jesus came on the scene in John's gospel, he was introduced not as, look, it's God the creator of the universe, or look, it's God the third part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look, it's the Almighty King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, when John saw Jesus coming, John is already baptizing. He's declaring that Christ is coming. He's saying, prepare the way of the Lord in John 1. And it says, and as he's baptizing across the Jordan in Bethany, Jesus comes from Galilee ready to begin his public ministry. And when John sees him, the same John who wrote Revelation now is recording the Gospel of John, and he writes about what happened, and he says, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and his announcement of Jesus to the world isn't, look, it's Almighty God. He says, no, look, behold, again, see, do you understand? Are you grabbing onto the reality that's right in front of you? He said, behold, or look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Jesus came into public ministry for the last 3 years of his life, the announcement of that was he is the final Lamb of God. And so during Passover, Jesus comes in to Jerusalem riding on a colt and a donkey, all the way back to the prayer prayed over Judah. And on that final night, he breaks bread and lifts up a cup, and he says, this is a new agreement with God. The old system of day after day and year after year and time after time and lamb after lamb and sacrifice after sacrifice, that's ending right here. And the final sacrifice now, my life for you will be made. And so the Lamb of God was the most precious idea to in the mindset of a Jewish person in this moment. And so when we come to Revelation, we don't leave all that in the past. We don't go, well, you know, you died and that was way back when and you gave your life on a cross, but that's over now. You're risen now. You're reigning now. You're ruling now. No, as he's announced, as he's worthy because he's triumphed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But everything else described about him in Revelation 5 was predicated on the saving work he did by giving his life as a substitute for yours, the Lamb of God. And when he had taken it, this scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. Now don't get confused by that. They're not playing harp music. It's not that kind of thing. I'll show you in a moment. They each had a harp and were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, don't go in your mind to the spa channel on Sirius, because that's not what this is all about. This isn't a relaxing setting. This is gonna be a raucous celebration of who Christ is and what he has done. And it says in verse 9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God. Now, let's don't have to back up and do the amens. Let's just do them as we're going, okay? With your blood, you purchased men for God. Who knows that you were bought out of death, hell, sin, and the power of darkness? You were purchased not by silver, not by gold, but as Peter said, by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the currency it took to buy you back from the power of slavery to sin and death. How many of you know tonight that you were purchased back for God by the blood of Christ? So with your blood, you purchase men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what we said last week. Heaven is multicultural and diverse. There is in heaven every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. That's why it's a party in heaven. If it were all Westerners like us, it would be okay. But when you throw the Filipinos in there and the Brazilians in there, things go crazy fast, and you're gonna wanna be in that area in heaven. Trust me, I've been in those nations a lot. And if you get to pick, you know, maybe we're just all mixed up together, but put me in the Brazilian section quick, because it's gonna be full on in that area. Heaven is multicultural and diverse. That's why the song is the most powerful song that's ever been sung before. It's a celebration of the worthy one from every corner of planet Earth. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked. See, there's a lot of looking that needs to be done in life. There's a lot of seeing still to be done. And if you're a millennial or below, I'm telling you, there's a lot of seeing to be done. And I'll put myself in this category because I get it. You've got to put your phone down to see what God is doing around you. There's no knock on our phones. It's just that you can't have something 9 inches from your face all the time and see what God is doing around you. And if you're a business guy, you got to get your head out of your finances and your 401k and what all your investments are doing. If you're a mom, you got to look up above your kids a little bit and realize there's another world up above the next meal that's coming, even though that's essential and important to them. You have to be able to see what God's doing in the world around you, or you'll lose vision. And when you lose vision, you'll perish, because without vision, people perish. That's why the scripture is always saying, look, behold, see, observe, understand what God is doing. So he said, then I looked and something else was happening. I heard, I looked and I heard. Do you love the Revelation account? I looked, but I heard. I looked, but I heard. I heard, but I saw. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Wow, I might just, you know, go ahead and transport myself right now. So talk among yourselves if I lose my mind. Numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircle the throne and the living creatures. Are you reading this with me? And the elders, read this with me in verse 12. In a loud voice. Okay, that's close. In a loud voice. Okay, that's still polite. In a loud voice. Okay, that's like a 0.174 on the Richter scale of 1,000. There's 10,000 times 10,000 of them. They are created, their very being has one purpose, and that is to worship God. They don't know what Black Friday is. They do know Jesus died on Friday, but they don't fully understand why he would give himself for people like us. They've seen him sitting on the throne of thrones, and the day he left heaven, a hush went over heaven. Where is he going and why? I don't know. I heard he's going to give his life for the rebels. You're kidding. Why would he do that? They've forgotten him. They turn away from him. They jettison him from their plans. They act as if they're smarter than him and don't need him. They dig wells that don't hold water. They try paths that he already told them won't work. And off he goes into the distance of humanity. These angels have never sinned. They don't know there are any other options. They've never seen 900 channels on Dish before. They know one thing and one thing only, and that is that it, in their view, is perfection personified, and it has lit them up for the entirety of their existence. And 10,000 times 10,000 of them are not looking at their watch. They're not looking over their shoulder at their neighbor. They're not worried about their family member down the row who hasn't come to Jesus yet. They are full throttle, full voice, full everything, every corpuscle of their being. They are adoring the risen, reigning Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And they are coming so loud. If you're saying, man, I can't wait to get to heaven, just let everything chill for a little while. It is not going to chill when we get to heaven. It's going to be the loudest roar you've ever heard in your life when we get to heaven. And with a loud voice, they sang. Do you know worship is never about the music? It's never about the style. And it's rarely about the song, whether it's our favorite, our third favorite, or our 43rd favorite song. Worship has always been about Jesus. And when Jesus is in view, when he is seen, looked at, understood, observed as the one who has all rule and reign, the scepter of all authority is in his hand. Yet in those hands and feet are scars whereby he gave his life to ransom and redeem people like you and me. Songs erupt. Worship always is the byproduct of seeing the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we come in here, we don't sing three or four songs to get everybody wound up and warmed up for the talk. We're not killing time before the giving. No, we're coming through the doors going, maybe I don't feel triumph in my life, but I know there's one that did triumph and I want to set my eyes on him. Maybe we don't come in the door feeling worthy of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the grace of God in our lives, but we come in and lift our eyes up to one who is worthy and who was worthy to complete the work for us. And when we do, we sing. I mean, grown men sing when Jesus is in view. All ages sing when Jesus is in view. I don't buy that each demographic is going to worship God differently, because there's one cross, one Jesus, and one heaven. And in heaven, it's a loud voice and it's everybody who can see. And they're all singing. They're all praising. They're all exalting the one name of Jesus. And it is full bore. So when worship isn't happening at that intensity, I'm not talking about decibels. I'm talking about passion of heart. It's not because of personality type. It's not because of musical style. It's not because of, you know, maybe I'm just distracted right now. It's always all about our ability to see Jesus. And that's why we preach Jesus at Passion City Church, because we want to be a worshiping church, and you are not ever going to be a worshiping church if Jesus isn't on display. Not some Jesus, but the Lord of all Jesus, the Lamb of God Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. And they said in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped the Lion and the Lamb. So what does that mean to you tonight? Like, thank you for clarifying that. I loved it earlier today. Someone who'd come through launch said, "I've been hearing that song on the radio and I love that song, but I had no idea what it was about." And now the next time I hear that song, "The Lion and the Lamb," I'm gonna know exactly what I'm singing about. That's a win. That's a win in the kingdom of God. But what does it mean to you that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? And what does it mean to you that Jesus is the Lamb of God? A couple things really quickly. That he's the Lamb, this is what it means. It means to you that the system is over and that the Savior has arrived. In other words, there's no more working it out with God. It's been worked out finally by the saving work of Jesus Christ. So that year after year, system after system, day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice, that's all over with. It's not about a system. We're not preaching a system. We're preaching a Savior. And you're not going to get where you want to go with God by working your way through a religious system. You're going to get there by embracing the finished work of a Savior who is the Lamb of God. The second thing it means is that you can take the weight off your shoulders of ever being perfect before God. Now, some of you aren't struggling with that. You're like, "I'm never going to be good enough for God. I know it. I've given up on that." Well, that's fine if that's what you feel, but please don't put a period at the end of that sentence. Don't let that be your whole theology. I know I can't be good enough for God. I meet people all the time and start talking to them about faith and talking about the love of God in their lives, and they push back with, "I know I'll never be good enough for God." Big fat period. And I'm like, Men, why would you put a big fat period where God put a grave opening comma? I mean, why wouldn't you let God finish that sentence? Which is and would be true, I know I'll never be good enough for God. Well, amen to that. No kidding. He's perfect. We're not. He's brilliant in his perfection and his righteousness and his holiness, and we can't attain that in our fallen state, and we all get that. And if you think differently than that, then just keep living a little bit longer, and your story will verify the fact that left to ourselves, we can't fully attain perfection, righteousness, and holiness. We were born with a bent to sin. All of us were born dead in our sins, and we can never measure up to the fullness of the glory of God. But like, if that's a weight on you, you can take that weight off tonight because he is the Lamb of God. And you can finish that sentence with his words. I know I'll never be good enough for God, comma, but praise God, he made Jesus, who was good enough, the final atoning sacrifice for my sin. So the one who was good enough for God covered me with his blood to make me, who couldn't be good enough for God in the one who was good enough for God. And that's the gospel. That's the whole gospel. And so you can offload the weight of wondering if you'll ever be good enough for God and embrace the one who was. I'll tell you a third thing that's pretty powerful about what it means to you that he's the Lamb of God. Revelation 13:9 says, not only was he slain, but he was slain before the world began. Well, what does that mean? It means before you were born, Christ had died. Well, what does that mean? It means before you knew your own capacity to disappoint yourself, God, and others, God knew your capacity to disappoint yourself, himself, and others. So why did God give us free will? That's a big philosophical question. Might not can answer it in three sentences, but maybe one of the reasons is he gave us free will so that we would be convinced of what we're capable of on our own. Because there's not a person in this room right now who doesn't believe that if given a choice, you'll make the wrong choice. If given the opportunity, you'll do it your way, not God's way. And before you knew that about you, God knew that about you. And in knowing that about you, he could have said, okay, no free choice. I already know what you're gonna do. You're gonna mess this planet up and wreck your life. No free choice. Or he could have said, no, that's not the kind of God I am. I'm gonna give you freedom to choose. But I already know what you're gonna choose. And so once you discover what I've already discovered, which is that you're going to be capable of things far more disappointing than you would have ever hoped, I already made a way for you, when you disappoint you and me and everybody else, there will already be a way for you to come back to me. Christ slain before you even knew that you fully needed him. So somebody's looking out for you. And it takes off the table for us forever. Nobody's watching out for me. Oh, somebody's watching out for you. Because before you even knew how far you could sink, a lamb shed a lion's blood, a king's ransom for you. That's what it means to you, that he's the Lamb of God. It means you can come all the way to a holy God based on what Christ has done. But what does it mean that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? It means you better not mess with Jesus. You're like, oh, no. No, I like him as the lamb. Everybody's nativity got out this weekend. If you're on a budget, you got a small one, you got Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus, that's it. It's really all you need. Maybe you're upscale, got more characters. But always in that nativity, you know, there's something about us being in control, right? Don't want to put it on the kitchen counter. Don't want to put it on the bar where we have our breakfast every day. Don't want to put it on the dining room table. Don't want to put it on the mantle. Don't want to put it over there on the built-in bookcase. I want to put it on that little table in the entryway by the door. Where do I want to put Jesus this year? And that's our mentality, because we love him as the Lamb of God. Cuddly, full of grace, mercy. But I'm telling you, that's not all he is. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you saw him, you would peel out of that seat so fast and plaster your nose to the carpet or the floor in this building. And you wouldn't even peek or open your eyes for a month just at the sense of the presence of divinity in your midst. He is not to be messed with, this Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His roar ripped open heaven and created the cosmos that we don't even fully understand. His roar shakes all of hell. At the name of Jesus, the demons tremble. A man filled with evil spirits saw Jesus coming, and the spirit cried out, "I know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth. What have you come to do to us?" See, hell may not be interested in your name, but hell knows Jesus' name. Death knows Jesus' name. The darkness knows Jesus' name. Every evil power knows the name of Jesus. And I'm telling you, none of us have got him on a leash. Nobody's got him in a kennel. We don't whip him out on special occasions. He's not on our iCal when we schedule him in to our world. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even Lucy said, "Well, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver got it and said, "Of course he's not safe. He's a Lion of Judah." You've never seen him in the nativity, though. We got a camel and an oxen and a sheep. Man, you wouldn't put a lion in there. That would blow your old holy night up. Mary and Joseph have bolted the lamb out one side. The oxen has sprung up from his adoring position, all bowed down before the manger, and he's bolted out one side. The lion's coming through, teeth, fangs roaring, just looking for something to tear apart. And you're like, no, you never put a lion in a manger scene. I'm telling you, the lion was already in the manger scene. The lion is in the manger. That's God Almighty in human flesh. And oh yes, mother held him for a little season of life, but at the end of the day, he gave his life to break down the door of hell for the very woman that brought him into this world, because only he has the name that saves. Only he has the powerful name that saves. And at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what you've accomplished, achieved, what you've earned or established in life. Every knee is gonna bow and every tongue's gonna confess at the name of Jesus, that Jesus Christ, in fact, is Lord. He is the King. That's what Mr. Beaver said. He's not safe, but he is good. And I'm here to tell you, he is a King. He is the King of Kings. And man, we love that saving grace, and we should. But I'm telling you, don't forget and don't lose sight that he opens his mouth and peels the bark off the trees in the forest. And when he calls, the dead will rise to life again. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's giving you that name. You know, man, we get in a bind, we go down our contacts. One of them needs to be Lion of the tribe of Judah. So I called Bethany, and I called Bill, and I called Bob, and I called Bernadette. Call on Jesus. because he's got the name as power. And call out in the name of Jesus, because when you do, things will change. Not as a rabbit's foot that I just pulled out of my pocket at the last second without following, adoring, worshiping him, and yielding my life, but in submission to him, linked to him, and joined to him, I call out in the name, the power, the authority of Jesus of Nazareth. I usually just give him the full name. I want to make sure they know I'm talking about the same one you were talking about when you saw him coming. I come in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I speak into the death, into the darkness, into the disease, into the depression. I'm speaking out into this world, not on my authority, but on his authority. I claim the power. I claim the blood. I claim the authority. I claim the kingdom reign and rule. I claim the scepter of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and he's given you that name. What a beautiful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. What a powerful name it is. So let's just don't gather and sing it here. Let's get out of here and scatter and use it everywhere we go. In every situation we're in, calling on the powerful name of Jesus. I'll invite you tonight, if you're far away, if you feel convicted, if you feel washed up in guilt and sin and shame, draw near to holy God, because the Lamb of God is offering you forgiveness for free because of his finished work tonight. And if you feel like the whole world is stacked against you, call on the name and the power and the authority of Jesus, because he is the roaring lion of Judah, and he's fighting for you, and he's come to set you free.